You may be turning into Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 is where we'll be looking today as we launch into a whole new series. Here Comes the King. And we're going to be looking at every introduction or birth story in each of the Gospels, the four Gospels. So we'll be working through all four Gospels, nine messages that will lead us right up into Christmas Day. And so as we turn your eyes up on Jesus, that ain't it. So just so you know up there. So God is with us is what you're looking for. But I'll preach that too. I don't care. I'll preach whatever. So, you know, when that getaway was wonderful, but you put four pastors together, conversations go on forever and ever and ever. And then, you know, you get that burning zeal to get back to preach. So I'm excited to be here. So, but again, we're going to be looking at these verses, each of these chapters. And now what's he putting up there? Oops. I don't know. I knew not to mess with him because I knew he'd do something like that. So, but as we, again, we're going to be looking at nine messages that's going to dive into the Christmas story. Because here's one of the things. We think we know the Christmas story. We think we know it so well because we've read it as when we were children and we've heard it repeatedly over and over throughout our life. If you've grown up in church, you're so familiar with it, you literally begin to block it out and not really delve into it. And I hope, again, my goal is that I'm going to personally walk through the Christmas story and see it in a whole new light, and I hope to bring you along with me as I do. Because again, when we begin to investigate and look at the depth of what's really happening within the Christmas story, when we look at not only the prophecies as they're said in the New Testament, but go back and understand them in their context, and how all of this comes together and culminates in the birth of Christ, which, again, you cannot go to the birth of Christ, even though we sanitize it and think only in that picture. You cannot have Christmas without Easter. Because Christmas is meaningless if we don't have Easter. And so, again, it's pointed to something great for us to know. And it's, again, more than just a fairy tale. So as you're turning there in chapter 1, I was thinking even earlier, I had to do this even before the service started because I wasn't sure how to open. And then as I was thinking, I came across this in my mind and decided I needed to do this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And that's the opening lines of Tale of Two Cities. Charles Dickens wrote and was actually about the two different individuals, but during the time period of the French Revolution. And we can read through that and we kind of can immediately identify with that. Boy, he could be writing that about today, could he not? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the age of belief and incredulity as well. I mean, it's like, does that not define our current state? Well, again, you could actually take that and transport it back 2,000 years and have said the same thing about this time period that we're looking at today. Because, see, there's a whole thing that's unfolding there. You know, there was a leader in place. A leader in place that wasn't well respected. Many followed him, but many followed him because, again, of hopefully what they could get. There was a divided country. There was a country who had differing opinions of who would be their savior. How they could maybe, again, mend the things that were of the past and move forward into a bright new future. In fact, again, the one thing you could say was that this country, it was not united in any way. And even as I say that, couldn't we say that about today? But yet I'm talking about 2,000 years ago. Because again, see, that was the time period that Jesus was brought into. Paul describes it as the fulfillment of time. It was that perfect time. It was a time that, again, we don't understand often, and we can easily gloss over, because it was a time that was so unique in history because of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that was in place. They had actually already won most of their wars of aggression. Now they were in a defensive posture, and so therefore the whole of the world, in one sense, was at peace, because the whole world was underneath the rule of Rome. They had a road system, much today, at least historically, that would be much like our interstate system. You could travel quickly from one place to the other across the whole of the world, the known world of that time, because of a road system that was put in place. There was a common language spoken from one end of the world to the other of the known world. All of these things were the perfect pieces falling together to introduce that other aspect that was unique too. There was a great messianic hope, because there was a small country in the middle of all of it that wasn't real happy. They had been traded back and forth through ruling nations over the centuries, and in that period that we call the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament was anything but silent. They were troubled and difficult, as one ruling party or country after another was fighting over Israel and taking over Israel. And yet this is the time period, this is the moment that we see God introduce His Son. Well, if you will, rise with me as we're going to read verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, down through the end of the chapter. Says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I decided not to read through the begats because, again, I know many of you already have enough difficulty staying awake that, again, I figured that would just do you in for certain. However, what we don't want to ever do is we don't want to ever skip over those areas. You know, it's often how we do. We start right there at verse 18 and we kind of think, okay, well, that's just a bunch of genealogy and that really doesn't have a whole lot of bearing. Well, you know what? That is the crux of what Matthew is actually writing. The whole reason he is writing is contained within those first 17 verses. He's writing to a Jewish audience. That's his primary audience. He's writing to Jewish people, and he's wanting to convey truth to them in a way that they'll be able to latch on. And one of the most important things for them is, can he show the lineage of Christ being connected with David? That royal priesthood, that kingship that, again, he would be claiming. If that's not there, then again, everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus does really won't matter much to the Jewish audience. In fact, though, as he writes through, he notes so much and so many unique things that it's, again, wrong for us to skip over these areas. I'm not saying studying them in depth, but we should note a few things out of them. First, as he says, this is the book of genealogy in verse 1 of Jesus Christ. Again, he's noting that this is Jesus Christ's genealogy, tracing back his line. It says all the way to the son, that he was the son of David, that he was the son of Abraham. Noting two things there. First off, he is in the royal line. He is a king. Secondly, he is also the promise. Going all the way back to the very promise of what was given to Abraham. So he's a king and a promise. And then as he continues through and he unfolds those connections and so forth, he works his way all the way down to verse 16 and says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ or Messiah or Anointed One. These are important details. He says that all the generations from Abraham in verse 17 to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, the Messiah, 14 generations. Here's an interesting note. I loved how Herschel Hobbes pointed this out in his commentary. Look at what is happening from Abraham to David is the ascension of the Israelite people. They reach their peak in David. And then after David, in the fullness of their strength and all of their ability, their human ability, they go from David to their fall in Babylon. But then God steps in the worst of times when they're nothing but slaves of a foreign country and takes them from there to Christ. The difference between what man can do and what God can do is being displayed even in the generations that are noted. But then, you know, often we talk about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just all law. There's no grace, no grace, no grace. And all I can say is if that's what you read in the Old Testament, then I don't know what you're reading because grace is throughout the Old Testament. And it's even noted in the genealogy here. Just look real quickly at four individuals that are named, four women that are named, which is in itself an unusual way for them to do it. But in verse 3, it says Tamar, noting Tamar being the mother. Then noting Rahab, noting Ruth, and noting the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba. And just think for a moment who these four are. Well, Tamar is a fornicator who seduced her own father-in-law. Rahab is a prostitute, a pagan prostitute. Ruth is a Moabite, a foreigner. Bathsheba, an adulteress. And yet every single one of them are in the lineage of Christ. You know, when I read that, what excites me in those just those small things is to know it doesn't matter how far I fall. Doesn't matter how great my sin. Doesn't matter what magnitude of wrong is in my life. God can still put me in the lineage of Christ. Oh, what a beautiful truth. But then go back and look here for a moment. It says in verse 23, it says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, thankfully, the editor even helps us here. He, as he's writing, he says, hey, just in case you don't know, that means God with us. God with us. And yet, he extracts this. But where does he extract this? You know, often we don't bother to go back and look, do we? We just know, okay, great, they're quoting Old Testament, something great, wonderful. But we don't go back and look often. Well, today I want us to go back and look. And in fact, if you will, you can turn with me in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. And I want us to look for a moment because where this is being extracted begins to help us to understand the prophecy in itself and certainly the unfolding of what's happening in Jesus' birth here. And as you turn there, one of the things you'll see is that this is King Isaiah. And he is not a good king. In fact, it's even noted, King Ahaz, and he's not a good king. He's not one of the kings that is noted that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's, in fact, quite the opposite. And he's in a bad situation because he's the king of Judah, and now Israel, the northern kingdom, has attached themselves with Syria, and now they decided they're going to come in and they're going to attack him, and he's scared to death. He realizes his army's not big enough. He realizes he doesn't have what he needs. But he has a chance. He has an opportunity, right? Just like in every crisis you've ever faced, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to turn to the Lord. But you know what? Ahaz doesn't do that. Just like often what? We don't do that. And yet, even in that, that's where this prophecy is now being contained. In fact, if you go back and look at the very first part of chapter 7, verse 4, this is what is being said to him. It says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of the two smoldering stumps of firebrands." Speaking of, again, these two kingdoms that are against him. Verse 7, it picks up and it says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass." All the way to where he says in verse 9, the latter part, this is important truth for us. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In fact, the very essence of how we relate to our faith, whether we hold to it or don't, will note everything about who we are. And so in verse 10 it says, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz." Now get this. In verse 11, this is God speaking. He says to him, he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Basically, ask Ahaz, you're in a moment of crisis. Ask whatever it is you would like so that God can display the reality of who he is. Ask. How often is it that we are almost fearful to ask God? And yet this is actually Ahaz being commanded to ask. Well, in verse 12, Ahaz says, "I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test." Arrogance at its best. Thinking, why would I need to go to this one? Why would I need to ask of such? And then in verse 13, this is Isaiah speaking to him. He says, "Hear then, O house of David." That's going to be an important thing to remember. Again, Jesus' connection to David is extremely important. "O house of David, is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also?" In essence, you don't mind going and asking guys to help. You don't mind going to other kingdoms, other people, and saying, "Hey, will you help me? Will you help me?" What is the deal that you can't go to God and ask? It's kind of an indictment sometimes of our own life, isn't it? How often will we go everywhere to everyone and ask for whatever help, support, encouragement, prayer, and yet we won't go to God and ask the one who can really make all the difference in the world? Well, Ahaz refuses. And yet even in this, this is where we begin to see the promise. So even though he didn't ask for a sign, God is delivering a sign through the prophecy of what Isaiah is about to say in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days have not yet come since the day that Ephraim, being Israel, departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Now here's what's amazing to me in it. First off, it seems like, okay, if I was in deep, deep trouble and I was needing God to give me a promise to latch on to, I don't know if a promise that was 20 generations out would be it. Because that's exactly what Ahaz just got. He got a promise from God about something that you can go back in Matthew and now find his lineage and count it out, and it's about 20 or so generations to Christ. So he's being said, hey, don't sweat it. Christ is coming 20 generations later. Doesn't seem like a whole lot of promise, does it? But one of the things that's contained within it is that what I think God is trying to demonstrate is that Ahaz, your problem is you're all about you. And you think everything that goes on around you is all about you. And you think this world revolves around you. And what you don't realize is that you can't mess up my plan. You can't mess up my promise. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to allow that. In fact, so much so that I am going to even use you, an unrighteous king, along with many other unrighteous people, to bring about the genealogy that we just read through and saw, to bring about the very gift that will save all of mankind. That's the promise that's being given. And that's why when we come back and see the name Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God is with us. Do you realize that one of the things that's contained within the name is to help us to see that from the very beginning of Genesis, all the way into Revelation, and everything that will fall in between, meaning us now, God is with us. Doesn't matter how dark and gloomy it is. Doesn't matter if for you it's the best of times or for you it's the worst of times. Doesn't matter when you turn on the TV and you see a divided nation and you don't know what's going to unfold. God is with us. He has marked out every detail and aspect. So much so that he can take the very wrongs and sins of our life and use them for his own advantage to bring his own glory. See, that's how great our God is. And so this is what we're seeing noted even in this prophecy. Now, if you go back to Matthew, let's look for a moment at the story somewhat that you're familiar with. The details of the moment that's unfolding there in verse 18. Says that now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. This is an important truth for us to get across in our minds, and you know, because we have attached the word Christ as part of his name, and that is not. Jesus is his name. Jesus is his name, and it wasn't an uncommon name of that day. It was a name that simply just noted Jehovah is salvation. In fact, it was an extremely common name. It became less common after Jesus was born and after his sacrifice and resurrection. And then Jews were despised of the name, so they quit using it. And then others saw the reverence of the name and quit using it. And so, therefore, it's somewhat of an uncommon name. But Jesus is the name. Christ is what he's here to do, to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christos, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, very immediately, we're being inundated with this thing that doesn't make sense to us. Because what we know and what we understand historically is this thing of called the virgin birth. And how can that be? How do we explain that? And this is such a point of contention for so many people. Many people will say, well, I can't believe because of that. Well, let me just do this for you. Let me explain the virgin birth for you. Actually, I can't. But I can do this. See, I don't have to know everything to be able to believe everything. I can go get on a plane, and that plane can taxi down that runway, and that plane can do whatever it does and all of a sudden thrust and get me up in the air, and I can be flying at 30,000 feet, travel across the world, and I can land in somewhere else just a few hours later and be totally safe, and I can't tell you one way how that plane flies. but I can put my trust in that plane and I can get from where I am to somewhere else. And it's the same thing with the truths of God. We don't always be able to explain them, but we can believe in them where they're at and get us to where we need to be. And besides, what we call a miracle from God's perspective is nothing. It's nothing. So it's really not even that big of a concept unless we start off with the presupposition that we're just not going to believe in miracles. Well, I believe in miracles. I believe, again, in a God that can do miracles and doesn't even break a sweat. So it says, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, the context of that time period, and we actually talked about it a little bit last time we were together, but as you know, there's this guy, you know, and he's just doing what he does. He's trying to make his living, eke it out in the town, but he's getting a little older. He needs to settle down. He'd like to start a family. It's that time. And he catches this cute girl walking down, going to get some water, and he goes, I wonder. So he does what he should do. He goes and kind of starts getting along with the family a little bit, getting himself invited to dinner, you know, hanging out a little bit, making sure, hey, telling the dad, hey, man, I had some extra stuff in my garden, you know, if you don't mind, you know, you want it. You know, kind of building that relationship with the father so that eventually he could say, hey, you know, I wouldn't mind settling down. What do you think? The dad could go, you know, I like you. My daughter's available. Would you consider? Well, gee, I never would have thought of that. Wow. So with all of the formalities and things now underway, he basically now has betrothed himself to his beloved. She has blushingly said, oh, yes. But wait, they can't just go off and get married. In fact, he's got a task to do now. He's got to go back and he's got to start working on building that room, that extension to the house. Because again, he doesn't live alone. He lives with his parents just like everybody did in those days. And so to invite in a bride was to go and add on a room. But that's okay because again, every day that Mary got to go about her business and go to the water, she got to walk by and could see Joseph sweating away. Building that house, packing the mud, putting the logs in place, chopping and doing all that was needed. And he could wink at her and smile and wave and, don't worry, I'm coming. I'm coming for you. Just let me get done. I'm coming. That's my promise. Every day you see me out here working, you know I'm coming for you, Mary. Just be patient. And yet, then all of a sudden, God gets in the middle of this beautiful love story. And impregnates her with a child from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph has been an honorable man his whole life. If anything was going to define Joseph, it was one who wanted to do the right thing. He wasn't like these other guys that were running off to other towns and having their way with other women. He was committed. And now, the one that he betrothed himself to, she's pregnant. She smiled at me every day as she walked by. I mean, what kind of lie is that? How could she do that with me? I've put all this time and all this effort and now I'm going to look like a fool to the whole of this town. Because here's this room with no bride to put in it. And as heartbroken as Joseph was, though, he knew there was only two choices. He could somehow come up with a creative excuse to back out, to not stain her reputation, because if he didn't do that, her very life was going to be required for the fornication and adultery that she would have been a part of. So that's what Joseph is struggling with, and that's what Joseph begins to deal with. And he decides, you know what, I'm going to divorce her quietly. I'm just going to come up with one of those flimsy excuses. You remember how Jesus in his time was being confronted with the divorce, and they were basically saying, hey, Jesus, what about divorce? And Jesus talked about the hardness of the heart and the way that they had downplayed divorce, that you could divorce somebody for burned toast. And he was saying, no, that ain't right. Well, that's all right, because right now Joseph is thinking, hey, that's good. I can just say, hey, you know what? She brought me some fruit the other day and it was rotten. And what kind of bride can that be? And I can use that as my excuse. And that way I won't have to put her in jeopardy. But then in verse 20, it says that as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, I definitely believe that Mary and Joseph both don't understand the full context of everything, other than they do understand, I believe, the aspect of the Messiah and the promise that's contained within it, but not the full expulsion of it. And so even when it says that, you know, he's going to save the people from their sins, I don't think, you know, Joseph is walking away with a picture of the cross. But he knows that this is a gift from God. And it says all this took place so that, again, what we just looked at, what the prophet Isaiah said, can now be shown to be real. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That in itself is such an astounding statement, isn't it? He got up the next day and went and did what God told him to do. You know why that's such an astounding statement? Because, you know, sometimes in my life, that's not what I do. And I'm sure sometimes in your life, that's not what you do. But he did. And he did when it was going to be costly. It wasn't going to be easy. It wasn't like doing the right thing here is going to all of a sudden make life rosy. In fact, it was going to make it miserable. In fact, it was going to basically mean his name, his just name, was going to be marred. His reputation, not for today, but for the rest of his life, was going to be ruined. And he was going to taint his household and the people's minds. But he went and did it. Says he took his wife. He didn't wait anymore. He finished a room and went and got his wife. But he knew her not until she gave birth. And he called his name Jesus. So again, that's the story. But the story within the story is Emmanuel. God with us. See, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what difficulty all you're facing. I don't know what heartache is right around the corner for you. Again, maybe right now it's good times. But I can promise you, bad times are coming. That's the reality of life, isn't it? There's good and there's bad. There's difficulty, there's heartache. And there's times in the midst of all of those things, it's like, God, do you even care? Do you hear? Do you know what is going on? How is it? Can you explain it? What's up? And you know what we often experience is what we might think is silence at those times. But again, it's a lot like that virgin birth, isn't it? It's not that we need to know. It's that we need to trust. We may not be able to explain everything God is doing. We may not be able to explain the tragedies in your life. We may not be able to explain the heartaches and the difficulties. You don't have to. You can just trust. And when you trust in Him, it will take you from where you are to where you need to be. With that wonderful truth that God is with you. Every minute, every moment, your whole life. Never has he missed a moment. He's not like a dad that missed a ball game. He's not like a mom that wasn't able to make a play. He's been there. always been there. And he's been there in such a way that, again, he's willing to be here in this way. He's willing to intervene into human history. He's willing to intervene and shake up the world. He's willing to take a divided people and divide them all the more. He's willing to come and provide a Savior that the people don't even want, because he won't match up to their idea of Messiah. He doesn't show up looking like what everybody has been thinking it would be. He doesn't show up giving the answers that everybody wanted. He doesn't show up doing what we expected. But he shows up. And he shows up in this child, this one destined to die. God is with us. God is with us. And see, he's with you. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. Here's the great concern. This is my concern every Christmas season for people. We can walk through a whole Christmas season. We can hang lights, Christmas trees, even read the Bible stories, go to church, do the things that go along with Christmas, and miss Jesus. And we can even say, Emmanuel. We can sing songs, Emmanuel. God is with us. But see, that's true. But the question you're going to be asked when all is said and done is, are you with God? Are you with God? He did everything that needed to be done. There's not one thing that we can go and say, well, God, if you'd have done this, then I could have accepted it. If you'd have done this, then that would have made sense to me, and I could surrender myself to you. If you would have done this, then, oh, yeah, I could have broke through those barriers in my life. There's nothing left. What more do you want God to do but to take your sin and put it upon his son and let him die your death that you deserve, and then give the life he was to live and that he has earned in his kingship and give it to you? What more do you want? So today, as we begin our journey through the Christmas story, here comes the King. The question simply is, I know God is with us, but can you answer God is with you? And if not, then today that can be changed. Today you can surrender all of that. You can break through those barriers. You can allow those things to fall. And you can even say, I don't know if I know it all. Well, that's okay. You don't, and you won't. But you can still trust it all. And I pray that you'll do that, because you don't want to get through Christmas and miss Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you again for your love. Lord, we thank you for being with us. We thank you for just who you are. Lord, every single one of us, we have a life that, again, we can look back, and sometimes, Lord, we can pinpoint moments that we know you were there, but there's so much that we can say, I just don't get it. But Lord, the beauty of it is that you were, you are. And you will be. So Lord, again, what sets everything apart, what divides the whole of the world, is there's a whole group of people who know that God is with them, but they're not with him. And then there's a group of people who know that God is with them and choose to be with him by trusting him. Lord, I'm praying today that you'll move upon hearts as needed to trust.